said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacles, for, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5.
Moses in this passage was instructed, as the reference is, to make all things according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount. This word pattern is an interesting word, and it suggests a blueprint, as a builder or a carpenter would build a house from a blueprint. So likewise, Moses was to construct the tabernacle according to the instructions of God. When Jesus came to establish the church, he built it according to the eternal purpose or the eternal plan of God. In the Ephesian letter in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Jesus came to establish his church, as he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he did not come to establish something according to somebody else's pattern. He didn't come to establish something that was different from what God had prepared. And thus we see the establishment of the church during first century times become something that is a pattern for us today. We must follow or be like the first century church in order that we might please God and follow the same plan and have the same purpose. Open your Bible, if you would please, to Acts, the second chapter. We've been focusing upon the New Testament church in the last several studies, and I want to do so yet once again as we talk about the New Testament church as a pattern and discuss some things that they had that we need to implement as the pattern is. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." The Lord added to them. The "them" is described in the King James translation as the Lord added them to the church. If we want to be like they were and we want to be approved of God, then there are some characteristics that they had that we need to implement as well. The church of the first century was studious. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. They were students. They were learners of the things that the apostles had to say unto them. In verse 44, it tells us that they who believed were or had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods. Verse 46, "And day by day they continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple." They were interested in studying the things that the apostles had to teach them. As we turn the page into the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and there began at verse 34, It tells us, "For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any man had need." Dropping down to verse 36, "And Joseph," that's not the passage I'm looking for at all. Let me drop down to Matthew, it's the fifth chapter, I'm sorry. Verse 41 and 42. "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." There it is. "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." The early church wanted to study the things that the apostles had to say, even to the extent that they met daily in the temple and at home. Jesus invites us to learn. As he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites us to learn the things that he has to say to us. The early church was interested in learning those things, even to the extent that they met daily to study those things, even to the extent that they sat daily at the apostles' feet to learn the things that Jesus had taught the apostles and inspired them to say through the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said unto those Jews that had believed him, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Underscore in your mind that little expression, "if ye abide in my word." These early disciples, or these early disciples of the Lord, were to abide in the things that Jesus had taught them, if indeed they would truly be considered his disciples. In verse 33, they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" In the context of these verses, Jesus is establishing how that they might be made free from sin. These first century Christians that the Apostle Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3 understood the importance of abiding in those things that they were taught. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle tells them that there's going to be some who would come among them and teach them wrong things. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, he identifies some things that they would wrongfully teach. In verse 4, they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the first day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Their premise was wrong. They were teaching that there was not going to be a second coming, that everything was going to continue just as it always had. And then in the third chapter, he identifies further at verse 14 how that they would twist and pervert the things that the Apostle Paul had taught them. He said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blemish in the sight or in his sight, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also other scriptures." Look at that carefully. These who were ignorant and unsteadfast would twist and pervert the things that the Apostle Paul had taught them. In view of that, then what are they to do? "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now as we begin to look at these characteristics of the early church was studious. They understood the importance of the things that they had been taught, and they had a burning desire, a thirst, as Jesus described it, for the things that they were being taught. But also you'll notice that the church of the first century was rich in faith. They grew in faith as they learned of Christ and learned of his way. In James chapter 2 and in verse 5, James chapter 2 at verse 5, James said, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him. To be rich in faith means very simply that the word of Christ dwelt in them, lived in them, if you please. Man cannot be pleasing unto God unless he has faith, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11 and in verse 6. Is it surprising then to us that the apostles asked the Lord in Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 5 to increase our faith? Should that not also be a prayer on our behalf? To increase our faith, to make us rich in faith through the study of God's Word, because that's how faith is increased. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't know of perhaps any other illustration that would be any greater than that of Abraham as we talk about the richness of a man's faith. Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now notice the first part of verse 4. So Abram went. Abraham was told, or Abram as he's referred to in this passage, is told to arise and go into a land that I will show thee. The text tells us that Abram went, as Jehovah had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had begotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. We see that God told Abram to rise and go into a land that I will show thee. Abraham did that very thing, it tells us, as Jehovah had spoken unto him. Verse 4. Abraham was rich in faith. The New Testament cites Abraham as an example of the kind of faith that we too are to have. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Would you do that, beloved? If you had great riches, herds, and various places of land, would you leave that if God told you, "I want you to arise and go over here," and you don't even know where it is that you're going? That was the kind of faith that Abraham had, to trust what God said. That's the kind of faith that's cited in Hebrews chapter 11 that we too must have. In Hebrews chapter 11, Genesis chapter 22 it is, beginning at verse 1, God said unto Abraham, and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains that I will show thee of, and offer him there as a sacrifice." Would you do that? Simply because God said to take your son and to offer him as a sacrifice, would you do that? The New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 19 how Abraham was reasoning. Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 19. It says, "Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back." Abraham believed what God said, that even if he took his son and offered him as a sacrifice, that God could raise the boy from the dead and still fulfill the promise that God had made unto Abraham. Do we have that kind of rich faith? James describes that as a saving faith, doesn't he? In James chapter 2, he describes, beginning at verse 14, by asking the question, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" I want you to get the question that James is asking. If a man says he has faith, but he doesn't couple that with works, can that kind of a professed faith save him? Now that's the context in which we're reading in James chapter 2, and the significance of that is seen in the next few verses. You'll notice at verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Well, to answer the question, it doesn't profit anything. You haven't helped them at all if you say, go away and be warm and full and don't do anything to provide for their nourishment. In verse 17, he says, even so, if faith have not works, it is dead in itself. James describes a faith that won't save, doesn't he? He describes a dead faith, one that will not save. Now his question is, what kind of faith saves? Can a man simply profess that he believes and have not works? Will that faith save him? Now that's his question, isn't it? But look further, if you will, at verse 18. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. James is emphasizing that a saving faith cannot exist without works. A saving faith requires works. Look at verse 19. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. Here's a faith that will not save. Here's a faith without works. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Abraham was the kind of man that indeed was rich in faith, as we see discussed in these varied passages. Abraham believed God to the extent that he trusted what God said, that the promise could be fulfilled even through Isaac, even though he was going to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. I want to notice that the early church, the first century church, was also a defensive organization. It was made up of people who were willing to contend for what they believed to be right. In Acts the 4th chapter, if you'll return to that, and begin reading with me at verse 29. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken there wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Here we see that these men were determined to speak the word of God, come what may, having been charged to no longer preach or to teach in the name of Christ. They were determined to do so. In Acts the fifth chapter, in verses 17 through verse 42, we'll begin reading at verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Here are men who are charged strictly, verse 28, to no longer teach in the name of Christ. And it said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Verse 30 said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand, to be prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. I want you to underscore once again in your mind that here are men who are persecuted for the cause of Christ. Here are men who have been charged not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. Here are men who turn right back on the council who has charged them the indictment that you have crucified the Son of God. Understanding that, we see the boldness that they've manifested to be defensive of the things they know and believe to be the truth. In Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 11, Stephen is charged, or the statement is made, then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Was that true of Stephen? Were these charges true against Stephen, that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses and against God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council and set up false witnesses, it says, who said, this man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And they, and all they that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They've lodged serious charges against Stephen. But if you'll drop down further into the 7th chapter, and in verse 51, Stephen gives a history of these people, and then says unto them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Let me ask you, beloved, would you have the kind of courage to defend what you believe to be true as Stephen did in this text? Sometimes we say, well, I'd like to, and we respond to the question that way. The question is, would you have the kind of courage that Stephen manifests? Even in the face of death, would you have the kind of courage that Stephen had? I want to submit to you that that's a provoking and a thought-provoking question. Facing the very things that Stephen was facing, would we have the kind of courage that Stephen manifested? Verse 47 it says, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The next few verses tells us how that he fell asleep in death. But we see Stephen manifesting the kind of defense of the things that he believed, the kind of defense that we ought to manifest. In the Philippian letter, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, beginning at verse 15, said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. Again, the question. Would we be set for the defense of the gospel, even if it meant the increase of persecution? Paul said, some preach the gospel, intending to increase my persecution. But I am set for the defense of the gospel. He was prepared to defend the things that he knew to be right. Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We see the New Testament church, things that they were. They were studious. They were rich in faith. They were a defensive group of people, and they were full of zeal and enthusiasm. In Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 4, we see that because of the threatening and slaughter of the Apostle Paul and others in the city of Jerusalem, the saints were scattered abroad. And we find that wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. I've suggested this before, in fact recently, that if the question were asked to you, if you were the only group of Christians in the whole world and you had the persecutions that they had, would you go other places and take the gospel with you like they did? Well, we answer the question in the affirmative. We want to think that we would. But when we don't have the kind of persecution now, are we doing the very thing that they did, preaching the word? The early church was full of zeal and enthusiasm. It was commanded of them. If you'll turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and note with me in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, when he said that we are to long for the sincere milk of the word, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. We are to long for that as newborn babes, he said. The kind of zeal and enthusiasm that characterized these early Christians is likewise to characterize us. Now, the early church had some things that we want to see and think about in our study this morning. They had a converted membership. They were a changed group of people. Sometimes we think that we can come out of the world, and all in all, not all of the world comes out of us. And we're not changed like we ought to be as a people of God. But in early times, those people were a converted, a changed people. You want to deny that those on Pentecost had changed? Here was a group of people that had aforetime cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're asking the Apostle Peter, when he identifies to them the one that they had crucified to be the Son of God, "What shall we do?" Their whole demeanor has changed. And when the Apostle Peter teaches them the things that they need to do, 3,000 of them rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. Here were those who aforetime were nothing other than a bloodthirsty mob. And now they've become a group of devoted Christians full of zeal and enthusiasm to do His will. Saul of Tarsus was likewise a converted individual. As you'll turn to Acts chapter 8 once again and read beginning at verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is, the death of Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Paul elaborates on some of the things that he did in Acts the 26th chapter and in verse 9. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." Here's what Saul did in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 12 beginning, again, he elaborates on the things that he did and what he had become. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am now chief," or of whom I am chief. Go back, if you will, to Acts the 26th chapter. In Acts the 26th chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is brought before King Agrippa. And before King Agrippa, he says, beginning at verse 4, "My manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now look at verse 6. "And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and or night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." The Apostle Paul formerly had denied some things. He had denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He had denied that there was any hope to be offered through Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul has now learned that the only hope that there is to be obtained through Jesus of Nazareth. He also now understands the very thing that the Jews who are persecuting him do not understand. But he understands why they do what they do. He was there. He was there. He was of the same mindset that they were. He had persecuted Christians as they now do. He knew how they think. He knew why they do what they do. But Paul was a changed individual. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing from his second Roman imprisonment, said in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Paul the persecutor has now become Paul the persecuted. He has converted. He is no longer what he was. We also must note those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Paul gives rather an elaborate list of things that they had been in times gone by. But now he identifies what they have become. "You are no longer those things," he says, "but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Listen carefully now. I want to ask you, at what point were they free from these things? When were they washed, justified, and sanctified? Someone says, well, when they were baptized. That's exactly right. They were washed, justified, and sanctified when they obeyed the gospel in becoming Christians when they were baptized into Christ. What happened to these practices? Could they continue the practice of homosexuality simply because they had been baptized? Could they continue to be extortioners simply because they had been baptized? Could they continue to be adulterers or idolaters simply because they had been baptized? Or did the practice of these sins have to stop? Now, someone says, well, they stopped being adulterers when they stayed with the one that they were with. So baptism then sanctifies the wife that you're with and dissolves all previous relationships. Is that what baptism is for? Baptism is for the remission of sins. It's to wash away sins. Nothing is said about baptism being for the purpose of washing away wives. Let us understand that. Any more than baptism is for the washing away of homosexual relationships, allowing one to continue the practice. In Romans the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Or are you ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth, but if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. If while the husband liveth, she shall be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Let me ask you, beloved, how long would she be called that? Would she not be called that as long as she is in adultery? As long as she is living in a relationship God disallows? She shall be called an adulteress. But those in Corinth, they were adulterers, but they had ceased the practice of adultery. They had gotten out of relationships that were unlawful, including the homosexual relationships. They had gotten out of those relationships that God had forbidden for them to enter. In the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, we read about the Ephesians, what they were and what they had become. In verse 18 of the text, it tells us, "Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now these men did not make a little sacrifice. 50,000 pieces of silver was a lot of money. And what we learn on this occasion is they changed what they were into something else. They were converted unto Christ. They were those who practiced the magical arts. They were those like Simon who gave out that he was some great one. But they no longer do that. Here are those who have now been baptized into Christ. These Ephesians take their magical books and burn them. You know, sometimes I think of what should you do with a book that no one else should read. I have a lot of books in my library, some of which I do not want someone else to read. And I have an affection for books. I think that we shouldn't destroy a book, but some books just need to be destroyed. And so it was with these books. They needed to be destroyed, lest someone else pick them up and begin the practice that these had abandoned. So they piled them up and burned them, a great sacrifice on behalf of these people, that they might become what God wants them to be. These were converted to Christ. In Matthew the 18th chapter, Jesus talks about being converted. In Matthew the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 1, He talks about becoming like a little child. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. In that hour, the disciples of Jesus, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I want to underscore that in your thinking. Because there were those even among the disciples who were concerned about who was going to be first. We see further evidence of that in Matthew the 20th chapter. They want to be first. One on the right hand, one on the left hand, if you please. They want to have a position of dominance over other disciples. And yet we find that Jesus called to him, verse 2, a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck, and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Jesus said, You must turn or be converted and become like little children. In Acts the 3rd chapter, the commandment of the Apostle Peter to those Jews on that occasion was that they might turn and be converted. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. His desire was that they might become something different from what they were. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, identified them as new creatures in Christ Jesus. They're different from what they were. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the writer identifies a number of characteristics to characterize what they were, and then identifies what they are to put on, what they are to become. In verse 5, he says, Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things, but now do you also put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto the knowledge of unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there can be neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And then beginning at verse 12, he identifies a host of characteristics that are to be put on. The putting off and the putting on is never described as an easy thing to do, but nonetheless, to become a new creature in Christ, it's necessary to do. The early church was a converted group of people, but I want to suggest to you as well that they were a working group of people. In Philippians chapter 2, the writer says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They knew that success depended upon each of them sharing in the work, and we too must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. As the Apostle Peter said to those Jews in Acts 2 verse 40, to save yourselves from this crooked or perverted generation. The Apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16 said, Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. There is something that is to be done. Timothy, in order to be saved, had to do something. In order to save others, he had to do something. And thus we see that the early church had a working membership. We must work to save others as well as ourselves, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. God will not forget our work and our labor if our labor is a labor of love. In Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10, the writer says, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed toward His name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister. The Lord will not forget your work In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we see essentially the same point being made. We are to be workers together with God, Paul declared, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 1. We've been studying in our Hebrew class on Wednesday nights regarding the labor that must be engaged in, and Israel should have engaged in, to enter into the rest that God had prepared for them in Canaan. In chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, he says, for he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from him. Works, or did from his. Works are essential if we are to be pleasing and acceptable unto the Lord. Let's also notice that the early church had a spiritual leadership or scriptural leadership. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to appoint elders in every church. Elders were necessary in order that the church might be spiritually, scripturally, and functionally organized as God would have it to be. In Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that not just anyone was appointed to that capacity. Those who possessed certain qualifications were to be appointed in that capacity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1, the writer says, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. As he identifies the scriptural leadership, there are qualifications that must be met. There are limitations that are placed upon these men. As they are to tend the flock of God, he says, which is among you. Time prohibits us from looking at all of these passages, but I want to notice what the first century church did. They worshiped spiritually and scripturally. They met regularly upon the first day of the week. They worshiped God in spirit and in truth. There were acts of worship in which they participated. They participated in teaching, singing, praying, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and laying by in store upon the first day of the week. They also worked to fulfill the mission of the church in the realm of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We learn that by definition, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which upholds and supports the truth. We see in Philippians chapter 4 and in verses 14 through verse 16 how that those in Philippi had fellowship with the Apostle Paul in the manner of giving and receiving. He says, no one did but ye only, for even unto Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. We also notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul said that he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that he might not be a burden unto you. In Acts the 20th chapter, we see that he had delivered them unto the word of God, that they might be built up and become what God would have them to be, as they would edify one another and do so in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. We also see that the early church engaged in the work of benevolence. In our Sunday morning Bible class, we've been emphasizing Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 6 to see the work of the church in Jerusalem as they took care of the needy among themselves. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we read of the work of the church in Antioch, how that they sent unto those churches of Judea, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. In Romans the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see the work of several churches as they sent to the needy church in Jerusalem. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16, we see that the church is limited in its work to take on those or to enroll certain ones into their number, those who are widows that are described as widows indeed. Now with these passages before us, we see emphasized the work of the church. The work of the church, they had something to do. They met
regularly to worship. They engaged in the mission of the church, as we see identified here, and I beg you to find any other work in which they engaged in New Testament times. They did not engage in social or recreational activities, but what we see them doing is engaging in these scriptural works. Now, this is what the early church during first century times was. This is what they had, and this is what they did. And the question is, are we following what they had, what they did, and the works in which they engaged? Now, if we're not, we need to make some adjustments somewhere. I've made this proposal a number of times, and I would accept any correction upon it. And that is, if you can find anything that this good church needs to be doing that it's not doing, bring that to our attention from the book of God, and we'll change what we're doing. Is that fair? If you can find anything that we are doing that you cannot find in the book of God, you bring that to our attention and we'll stop doing it. Is that fair? As fair as I know how to be. Because what we're studying this morning is some very important material, I believe, as we talk about what the church was, what they had, and what they did. Very simple lesson. I give it to you at this point and hope that you'll find it helpful to you as we consider the things that we need to be in our work and labors today. You've listened patiently and very tryingly, I think, to our study. I appreciate so much your kind and patient attention with the deliverance of the lesson this morning, and hope that some way the things have been beneficial and profitable to you. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. Someone who's outside of Christ, someone who understands their need to be in Christ and enjoy the blessings that are found there. If you understand that you're separated from God because of your sin, then there's something that you can do about that. There's something that you can do about that because God gave His Son. Without the blood of Christ, there would be no remission. But because God gave His Son, you can believe that indeed He is the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy, come to live a perfect life and offer a perfect sacrifice for you. You can turn from your sin in repentance. That is to change your mind, to change your practice, change your conduct. You can confess your faith even this morning and be baptized into Christ and leave this building washed pure and clean from the guilt of your sin. Perhaps you've done those things and you know you've not lived the life that you know you should. Why not repent of those things as Simon was instructed to do in Acts chapter 8? Why not confess them as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning, or 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7? Why not enjoy the cleansing from your sin even this morning? If you can help you in any way by praying with you and for you, or by helping to baptize you into Christ, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore? And study with everybody and to hear more of God's Word proclaimed to us as well. We'll meet again this evening at 5 p.m. for another hour of worship and study.